Bibles, will you turn again with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, and again we want to read from verses 32 through 42, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. We are considering together the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now these verses before us, they provide us with insight, don't they, into the mind and the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is Thursday evening. Jesus has celebrated the Passover with His disciples. And this following morning and the following day, of course, is the day of crucifixion. So these are the last remaining moments that our Lord Jesus Christ has with His disciples. They are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we are considering together five things in these verses. First of all, we have seen together in verse 32 the place of prayer. It is Gethsemane. Secondly, we have considered in 33 and 34 the circumstances of prayer. And tonight I'd like to consider with you in 35 and verse 36 the content of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course in verses 37 and 38 we have the dangers to prayer, and in verse 39 through 42 the resistance to praying. So here before us tonight is the content of praying, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know, without exception, prayer is no easy exercise for any believer. It is something that has to be developed. It needs time. It needs training. It has to be ongoing. It has to be consistent. It has to be disciplined. All of these things give rise to an excellent prayer life. There can be no question that the prayer of the Lord Jesus, the prayer life of Jesus, was an excellent, outstanding prayer life. Jesus knew what it was to pray. And in this regard, of course, here what we have before us is simply the fruit of a life lived before God by our Lord Jesus Christ, this life of prayer by our Lord. It is a supreme example for any believer to consider the praying, the prayer life of Jesus Christ. In these verses, the praying of Jesus is overshadowed, of course, by His knowledge of three things. Number one, in verse 18, "One of you will betray me." That's the first thing. In verse 27, "All of you will fall away," says to His disciples. And then in verse 30, in particular, "You, Simon, Peter, will deny me 3 times. These three statements overshadow what is going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane by our Lord Jesus Christ. So betrayal is on the mind and heart of Jesus. The abandonment by all of his disciples is on the mind and heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, the denial by Simon Peter rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. However, what is grievously painful to our Lord Jesus must, of course, be the anticipation of the suffering that lies before him, which is expressed, is it not, in the hour and the cup that we find Jesus mentioning in these verses. So these things lie before our Lord Jesus. Now, will you notice in verse 34, Jesus says, in view of his distress, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And the contemplation by Jesus of his suffering, which is to come, is of course a heavy burden upon the Savior. The disciples themselves in this very passage are struggling, are they not, to grasp all that has come upon them. In fact, in verse 19, in response to Jesus saying, "One of you will betray me," they all begin to be sorrowful. So sorrow has filled their hearts because of what Jesus has said. In verses 29 and 31, when Jesus says, "All of you will abandon me or fall away, as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," which is of course from the prophet Zechariah. Having said that, the disciples respond with self-confidence. "We will never fall away." They all said that, including, of course, Simon Peter. And supremely, in verse 31, it is the arrogance of Simon Peter himself to say, "Though they all may deny you or fall away from you, not me. Not me." So the disciples are weighed down by these things that Jesus has said of them. And in the disciples, can we not say that we see human folly, but in our Lord Jesus Christ, can we not say that we see human fear? Here is the weakness of humanity, the folly of the disciples. Here is the weakness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his humanity, he fears what lies before him. Now we have considered together, you remember, the place of prayer. It is this Garden of Gethsemane, a place where Jesus frequently came with his disciples, as we know from John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Not only that, but we have examined the circumstances of the praying of Jesus. "Sit here while I pray," and then Jesus begins to be greatly distressed and troubled and says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. You disciples, remain here and watch with me." And what Jesus is asking of his disciples is that in his moment of facing whatever lies before him, that they would pray for him, that they would be a support for him, only, of course, for us to see that the disciples in their weakness and folly have fallen fast asleep. And that, or those that Jesus would look to help him, have all fallen asleep. Now, tonight I want to consider in verses 35 and 36 the content of Jesus praying. There are three things to consider. Number one, to whom does Jesus pray? He says, "Abba, Father." To whom does Jesus pray? Secondly, what does Jesus pray for? In verse 35, he prays for the passing of the hour. And in verse 36, he prays for the removal of the cup. So, what does Jesus pray for? The passing of the hour and the removal of the cup. And both of these, the hour and the cup, rest not in the hands of Jesus Christ, but in the hands of God, in the power of God. Jesus, therefore, raises the issue of possibility, doesn't he? Because look at verse 35. "If it were possible," verse 36, "all things are possible." So with respect to the hour, with respect to the cup, the Lord Jesus Christ raises the question or the issue of, is it possible for these to pass from me? That's what does Jesus pray for. Thirdly, how does Jesus finish his praying or conclude his praying? "Not what I will, but what you will." That's how Jesus finishes his prayer. Now, may I remind you that, of course, here is a pattern for all of our praying. There is an address: Father, Abba, Father. It is important for us in our day and age to, when we come to pray correctly. To take as our pattern that which we are reminded of. Jesus instructs his disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. So we must know whom we are to address. The address is very important in praying. We're not praying to the trees. We're not praying to anybody else. We're praying to God. Secondly, it is clear that Jesus has specifics on his heart and mind. He has content. He knows what he wishes to pray about, and he brings those specifically to the Father, the hour and the cup. And then, of course, there is his conclusion, which, by the way, is the most biblical conclusion there can ever be to any praying. Not my will, but your will, Father, be done. And by the way, I believe to leave out any one of those things is not truly to pray. To not address God and then beseech God as if you are just beseeching anyone is folly. That is why it's very important to say, Father. We come to God as our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the standard for praying. And we must remind ourselves of the significance and the power and the reality of that. To leave out content, of course, or specifics, is not really to understand why you have come to God to pray. What is it that you have come to pray about? What is it that you have come to ask? So the content is very important. But how we conclude our prayer gives an insight into the reality of where our heart really is. Is it that we desire our own ambition, our own will, our own goal, or do we desire the will of God, the glory of God? So all prayer is addressed to God with content for the purpose of giving God the praise and the glory. Such is always the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin. To whom does Jesus pray? Jesus always prays to God. Always prays to God. And he always refers to God as Father. He never refers to him as God except on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God on the cross is personalized by my God. But Jesus, whenever he prays, always refers to God as Father. And the application, by the way, from that is very direct and very simple. We are also to pray only to God, and we also may call him, as Jesus did, my Father or Father. Now, it is important to note this because we pray and we must only pray to the same God and Father as our Lord Jesus Christ prayed to. We must not have in our minds any concept of God as Father apart from the biblical view of God as Father. In other words, we must know who God is and we must know why we call him Father. We call him Father because we are sons and daughters of God. And because we are sons and daughters of God, the immense privilege is to refer to God as Father. That's how our Lord Jesus Christ prayed. We pray to the same God and the same Father as our Lord Jesus Christ prayed. What God and what Father is that? That is the God and Father revealed in the Bible. Not anywhere else. Yes, creation gives us a revelation of God, but specifically, God has revealed himself as Father to his children in his Word. And if you wish to truly pray to God, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you pray to him as your Father, as he is revealed in the Scripture. And by the way, here is the destruction of all other religions in our praying to God as our Father, because true prayer is always and only made to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we've already considered some of the places where Jesus prayed. Here it is Gethsemane, but we know Jesus prayed in lonely places, desolate places. Jesus went up onto mountains and prayed all night on the mountains. Here we find him in Gethsemane, in the garden, in particular under this heavy burden. And by the way, in every instance, whether it's in the lonely places or on the mountain or in the Garden of Gethsemane, on every occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ prays to the God who has revealed himself to us in his word. And of course, for the disciples, it's the God revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, the same God that is revealed to us, of course, in Old and New Testament scriptures. Of course, it is the God who has revealed himself as creator of heaven and earth with no exceptions or no other opposition, only this God. Not only that, but this God who is sovereign. Because notice, Jesus in his content will pray about the hour specifically and the cup specifically, and the hour passing and the cup removed is entirely in the hands of a sovereign God. It's not in the hands of Jesus. It's in the hands of God the Father to whom he prays, to the God who is revealed in Scripture. And the removing of the cup and the passing of the hour is, of course, entirely the prerogative of God the Father. That's an important thing for us to remember and to keep in our minds. So if we are to pray, then like Jesus, we must know to whom we pray, the one to whom we pray. And Jesus, of course, knew the Father, didn't he? He was the Son of God. He had existed from all eternity with the Father before he even came into this world in his incarnation. In fact, in John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prays this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And in the same chapter, in verse 24 of John 17, Jesus prays this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Can anybody doubt that there is an intimate relationship between the Son of God and God the Father? In fact, in John chapter 17, Jesus on six occasions in that chapter mentions Father. For instance, verse 1 and verse 5, he will say Father and then Father. In verse 11, Holy Father. Verse 21, Father. Verse 24, Father. Verse 25, O righteous Father. Jesus knew to whom he prayed. He prayed on the basis of a fundamental, necessary, intimate relationship that existed. And any child of God comes to God and prays on the basis of a relationship that exists because of Jesus. And therefore we address God as Father because of that. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, the Bible says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children.'" And in the very next verse, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Jesus even knows the will of God. "I haven't come to do my will," Jesus says, "but to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish the purpose for which I am sent." In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13 and Matthew 18 and verse 35, Jesus addresses God as "my heavenly Father," or meaning the Father, the God who dwells in heaven, to whom heaven belongs, "my heavenly Father." Matthew 16 verse 18 and also Matthew 18 verse 10 and 14, "my Father who is in heaven." In Matthew's account of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26 and 39 and 42, Jesus addresses the Father as "my Father, my Father." And in the same chapter, in verse 53, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" On the cross, Jesus will pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Luke 23. And in the same account of Luke 23 and verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit or commend my spirit." It's quite remarkable when you read John's gospel, the stress on God as Father is Jesus, or John refers to the Father as "the Father" or "my Father" whenever Jesus is referring to the Father. Remember at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, Jesus prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, that you always hear me." On what basis? On the basis that he is the Son of God from all eternity. On that basis, "I thank you that you always hear me." In John chapter 12 and verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." So there's no question about whom Jesus addresses in prayer, is there? He calls God Father, and he instructs his disciples, doesn't he, in teaching them how to pray, to address God as Father, our Father in heaven. Notice, focus on the name, our Father. Focus on the location, as we have said, in heaven. Notice what Jesus prays in his address. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Now, Abba is the Aramaic term for the word Father, and Father is the Greek, and in fact, in the Greek text, it's pater, is the word for Father. So we have here the Aramaic term for Father, translated by the Greek term, pater, as Father. Jesus is saying, "Father, Father," if I can put it in that sense. Now, you often hear preachers say that Abba means daddy. That is a bad translation. That is a bad translation. I don't think I could say it even stronger than that. That is not a good translation. God is not daddy. Daddy implies a childishness somewhere. In fact, daddy is not the equivalent of the Aramaic Abba at all. There is no connection between the two. The emphasis is not even on being childlike, though being childlike is part of how we approach God. The emphasis in Abba has nothing to do with being childlike, nor does it have anything to do with being a child or childish. So when Jesus uses the Aramaic Abba, and remember, Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, not just necessarily Greek, but the common language for Jesus would have been Aramaic. The use of Abba by Jesus is rather unique because it is the symbol or the sign of a special, respectful, intimate relationship. Even disciples called their rabbis Abba, Father, meaning something that has to do with honor and dignity and respect. The implication being that there exists a unique relationship between the one who is addressed and the ones who are addressing. Now, you know, the interesting thing about Abba is, of course, that the Apostle Paul makes use of Abba, does he not, twice, Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and Galatians chapter 4, and verse 16. And what is special about Paul's usage of Abba is, of course, that Paul uses it as a sign of an incredible, amazing relationship that previously would have been completely unthinkable. But now, these Gentiles, Romans and Galatians, they can call God their Father. You know, when the Gentiles talked about God, they talked about a multiplicity of gods, idols. But now they have come to believe in the one true and living God. And Paul says to them in Romans and in Galatians, "This is your God. This is your Father." There's a unique, special relationship of the believer with God that did not exist between you previously. Is it not a remarkable thing that before we become Christians, we have no conception of a relationship with God? But the moment you become a Christian, suddenly you are in this relationship with God. How shall you address God? Not as your judge, not just as creator, but as your God, your Father, your Father. So the Aramaic Abba and the Greek Father or Pater, of course, and the Latin is also the similar, pater. Those words are virtually synonymous in meaning. The point is that they stress a unique relationship that Jesus as the Son of God has with God the Father. Father, Father. Now, you know, the God of Jesus, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, is not some abstraction. It's not some force or some power. But he is a person. He is God the Father. And of course we confess, do we not, in a triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as God. And the wonder and the uniqueness and the transcendence and the mystery of addressing God as Father is intimately connected and related to Jesus as Son and the Holy Spirit as God. And we do not just call God as if He is apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the deistic type of God who is unconcerned and uninvolved in human affairs. No, this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is intimately involved in human affairs. In fact, He is orchestrating Calvary. He is orchestrating Calvary. Jesus is not taken by surprise by Calvary. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Jesus knows what lies before Him. We've already considered in Mark's Gospel the three passion predictions, Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10, verses 32 and 33, in which Jesus says Himself that the Son of Man will be taken by the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, and they will crucify Him. He will be buried, and then on the third day He will rise again. Jesus, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, comprehends exactly. So the outflow of what happens at Calvary is the orchestration of God Himself in human history. In fact, the disciples after Pentecost make clear reference to that when they say, yes, wicked hands took the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and even the people of Israel, they were involved, but it was God, he says, who had determined the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abba Father is an adult term, a term of respect and submission and honor. So this is the one that Jesus is praying to. The God and Father that we pray to. Secondly, what is it that Jesus prays for? The content, the specifics, the details. Notice two aspects, two statements. Verse 35, Jesus prays about the passing of the hour. And in verse 36, Jesus prays about the removal of the cup. The passing of the hour, the removal of the cup. Now, you know, sometimes prayer is unuttered. You just can't say it, what you want to say. But that doesn't mean necessarily that there's no content. You just are unable to express that which you really would like to express. All true, genuine praying has content. In fact, Romans 8:26 says that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. So even the Spirit helps us in trying to make our utterances, our prayers, make sense before God. Now the passing of the hour and the removal of this cup are contingent only upon what God determines. They are contingent only upon what God determines. And this burden that Jesus has, the hour before Him, the cup before Him, causes Him, in the text, to fall to the ground, the text says. Now you know, the normal position for praying for a Jewish person was to stand and pray. Now I'd like to show you that in Mark chapter 11. Turn back to Mark 11 and look at verses 24 and 25. Mark 11, 24 and 25. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says, Mark 11, 24, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, you see that? Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, the hypocrites love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? That they may be seen by others. Luke chapter 18 verse 11, you remember that occasion when two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector, the Pharisee standing by himself, prayed thus, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man. I fast, I tithe, I do this, this, this. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that man over there standing. And the Bible says that the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The normal posture for praying was standing. But there are many examples in Scripture, are there not, of people who fell on their faces and prayed and worshiped God. I mean, when fire came out from heaven in the wilderness with the tabernacle and the glory of God filled that tabernacle, the people fell on their faces. Many examples of people in the presence of God falling on their faces, and certainly in times of deep distress, like Hezekiah going into the temple and spreading the letter that he's received from Sennacherib, the Assyrian, before God, and falling on his face and beseeching God to grant mercy and protection to them. Here is Jesus in verses 33 and 34 in great distress, with a soul that is very troubled and very sorrowful, even to death. And in view of the deep agony of our Lord Jesus, the Bible says he falls to the ground. And you'll notice that Jesus prefaces the specifics or the content of his praying in verse 35, if it were possible, let the hour pass. In verse 36, all things are possible to remove this cup, if possible, Lord. And these are not statements, by the way, about the ability of God. These are requests from Jesus to the Father to remove this cup and to pass this hour. Now, it is not a question of whether God can remove the hour or whether God can remove the cup, but whether God wills to remove the hour and wills to remove the cup. For unless God wills, it cannot happen. Oh, yes, God's quite capable of removing the cup and passing the hour. That's not the issue. The issue is the will of God. What is God's will? Now, we should see the hour and the cup virtually as synonymous, yet we can recognize that there is a distinction between them. The hour refers to and emphasizes the eschatological moment in human history. The hour that is coming, a specific time that is coming. In verse 41, if you look at verse 41, Jesus says, "It is enough, the hour has come. The time has arrived." Now, you know, when you read the Gospels, you come across that phrase, "It was not yet his hour." The time had not yet come, or the hour had not yet come. But here, the hour has come. Jesus is praying that the hour would pass and be removed, and also the cup. The cup, of course, refers to the sufferings of Jesus and to the death of Jesus. Now, you remember those two disciples, the inner band, James and John, brothers, children of Mr. and Mrs. Zebedee, good disciples, came to Jesus. "We want you," with their mother, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "Well, what is it that you want?" "We want to sit, each of us, one on your right and one on your left, when you come in your kingdom." "That's not for me to give," Jesus says. "Can you drink the cup that I will drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I must be baptized?" "Oh, yes, we can do that." Oh, how confident they were. "Yes, we can do that." What was Jesus referring to? He's referring to his sufferings and death. "Yes, you shall drink the cup," Jesus says. And we know, of course, in the book of Acts, that James, the brother of John, I think it's Acts chapter 12, is killed by Herod. The sufferings that would come to them. So they would suffer, James and John. We suffer reproach. We suffer scoffing. We suffer rejection. We suffer physical harm. We even, it is possible, may have to suffer death. The distress and the sorrow of verses 33 and 34 is caused by the hour that is coming and by the cup that is coming. And Jesus wishes that the hour pass and that the cup be removed. It's not stated why Jesus feared the hour and feared the cup, because he is in deep distress in 33 and 34. Why does Jesus shrink back? The answer is rather simple. It is because of his humanity. his weakness in his humanity. You know, we sometimes look at Jesus in his humanity and say, there is a Superman. The only difference about the humanity of our Lord Jesus and ours is that he did not have any sin. But he was in all points tempted like as we are. Oh, Jesus suffered temptation 40 days in the wilderness and then tempted by the devil. Intense temptation. Make no mistake, Jesus understood what temptation was to the nth degree. Therefore, he can sympathize with us in our temptations, in our sufferings. Any man who would be confronted with what Jesus is confronted here with would tremble and quake. And the burden of the Lord Jesus is intensified because, precisely, he had no sin. It is not that Jesus is contemplating his own sin. Oh no, he is going to be a sin bearer. And that in and of itself is beyond our comprehension in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. So suffering for sin, bearing the wrath of God, enduring the wrath of God, those are an added stress and weight burden to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ appeals to God, to his Father, on the basis of these two assumptions, he does so on the basis of these assumptions. Number one, on the one hand, all things are possible to you, God, Father. On the other hand, of course, God has a will that is to be accepted rather than altered by prayer. You know what we want when we pray? We want to alter God's will. We don't want to accept God's will. We want to alter it. We want to change it. By the way, this is the common mistake made about prayer. We believe that in praying we change God's mind. That is not the purpose of praying. That is not the purpose of praying. We cannot change God's mind. God is unchangeable. He is immutable. He cannot change. Therefore, why should we pray? Because it is what God has designed as the means by which God accomplishes his will, his purpose. We pray that God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We're not praying to alter things, but to accept things. This is the marriage of two convictions. Number one, God can do everything. God can do all things. But secondly, but he doesn't have to. I know God can do all things, but he doesn't have to do all things. Sometimes when I consider how Christians pray and demand of God what he must do, on the basis that he is bound to them, they say, to do this and to do this and to do this for God, I shudder when I think of that. That is not the teaching of Scripture. That is arrogance. That is vanity. That is not praying. Praying is, yes, God can do all things, but God doesn't have to do them. His will for me might be the complete opposite of what I think it should be. You know, this understanding, by the way, eliminates the quick fix scheme. You ever been in situations where you've had to pray and get the quick fix? There's nothing wrong with that. You recognize, what is it that you recognize? You recognize your own insufficiency, your own inability to do whatever it takes to get out, and you beseech God. It's importunate. It's straight to God. Help me, Lord. And would you believe it? I would dare say in 10 times out of 10, God answers sometimes those prayers. Now, this demanding of God is a dangerous thing because prayer consists not in changing God's mind, but genuine prayer consists in submission to the will of God. So what will Jesus do is the question. And that comes, brings us thirdly, how does Jesus conclude his prayer? Well, look what he says. Yet not what I will, but what you will. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ knows, and the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that the Father could cause the hour to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ knows and recognizes that God the Father could remove the cup because God can do those things. But Jesus also knows and recognizes that that might not be the will of God. When you pray, is it the will of God that you understand and are thinking about? Because if you pray for the will of God to be done, God gets the glory. That is what you're saying. That is what we desire. That is what we want. Therefore, the question is, for the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, what is it that he will do? Well, the answer is simple. He will willingly, gladly submit himself to the will of God. Not what I will, but what you will, Jesus says. Is not this the submission of the Son of God in his humanity? Because of his humiliation, to submit himself in obedience to the will of the Father? That is exactly what it is. If the hour cannot pass for Jesus, and if the cup cannot be removed for Jesus, then God's will be done. You know, that's how the Apostle Paul thought, Acts chapter 21. Remember, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. And they were all saying, the man who goes to Jerusalem, and of course the prophet Agabus said that in particular, is going to be bound. They're going to capture him. There's going to be trouble in Jerusalem. So they tried to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. And he says to them, what is it that you're doing? I'm willing not only to go and be bound in Jerusalem, but to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they could not persuade him, they said, the Lord's will be done. It's not easy to accept providence. It's not easy to accept the will of God. Yet if we would do that which pleases God, the only thing that pleases God is doing his will. That's how God gets the glory. Someone has said that it appears, doesn't it, in prayer, that we are seeking to bend God's will to ours, when in reality, we are to bend our wills to God. I like what Paul Rees said about prayer. He said, to understand the will of God, that's my problem. To undertake the will of God, that's my privilege. To undercut the will of God is my peril. Let me say it again. To understand the will of God, that's my problem. To undertake the will of God, that's my privilege. To undercut the will of God is my peril. What if Jesus had said, it doesn't matter about your will, I'm not going. Then there would have been no redemption. It's not just the onslaught of the sufferings that lie before Jesus, but it is us who lies before Jesus in our sinfulness, in our condition. So Jesus is driven and motivated by his love for those for whom he will give his life. An intense love, a love for his people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? Save his people from their sins. And that is what is motivating our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus knows that doing the will of God brings glory to the Father. Oh, if only our prayers could be like that. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. Right? John chapter 8. It is not particularly the fear of death per se, but the kind of death, the hour, the cup, that's God's will. What is the hour and the cup? It is that Jesus would give his life as a ransom for many, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. It is that in the pouring out of his blood, Jesus could say in the institution of the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood which is given, shed for you. It is becoming sin for us, he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It has been made a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Yes, Jesus faced or feared the death that none of us will ever face or ever have to experience. Oh, what a glorious will of God that the Lord Jesus Christ should suffer in my place for me. All of these things, these truths that the Bible talks about respecting the death of Jesus, Jesus is willing to undergo. Willing to undergo. It was for our sakes. Will he come through Gethsemane? Oh yes, he will come through Gethsemane. And go on to face Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, Herod, the crowd, the cross. For our sakes. His death for my life. His death for your life. It was for us. You know, accepting God's will for one's life can be a traumatic experience. I mean, God can come along like he did with Job and just take away everything. Possessions, children, gone. Gone. And he can do it in a moment, right? And what will you do then with God? Curse God? Or trust God? That is a traumatic experience. God can do that with any one of us in a moment. Will you give me your son, Abraham? In fact, take him to a mountain that I'll tell you about and sacrifice him there. And of course, that mountain was Mount Moriah, right? Which is right where the temple would be. And just outside those city walls, our Lord Jesus Christ shall give himself. You know, there is always the temptation when we are confronted by the will of God to try and perhaps get out some way. Jesus is saying, all things are possible with you. If it's possible, remove the cup. But if not, your will be done. You know, Luke's gospel tells us that when Jesus said those words, there appeared to him an angel to strengthen him. Make no mistake about the suffering of Jesus in his praying in Gethsemane. Jesus will not serve himself. He will submit himself to God, and by doing that, he will serve you and serve me. He will undergo a baptism. He will drink the cup. He will meet the hour for my sake, for your sake. That's the content of the praying of the Lord Jesus. I like what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. You know, I'd like to close. There was a hymn that I grew up singing often. Goes like this, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid upon thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, bearest all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in the cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. The Holy One did hide his face, O Christ, 'twas hid from thee. Dumb darkness wrapped thy soul a space, the darkness due to me. But now that face of radiant grace shines forth in light on me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When thou dost come to take thy bride, thy glory then for me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. these words concerning the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, which are but a foretaste, a foreshadow of all that will come for our Lord Jesus at Calvary. And so we have reminded ourselves, gracious Father, of the agony of Jesus in the garden. Oh, to think of the relationship that existed, Father, between you and your beloved Son. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ is willing to go to the hour and to drink the cup for us. And so we marvel at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich with all of the glory of heaven, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Oh, how rich we are in Christ. Thank you for your word, and thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus, our Savior, who was willing to suffer in our room instead. Help us this week to think on these things and to marvel at your mercy and grace as it is applied to each of us. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day which you've given to us. Thank you for the blessing of it. Thank you for the sweetness of it. And now we bid that you would take us to our homes in safety and in peace, and grant that you would be our help, our strength throughout this week, that we might do your will and long to obey you. So thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for each other, for our friendship and fellowship, for our union and communion in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen.